This morning's scripture reading is from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, I realized I made a mistake. And that mistake is that we are in the Gospel of John again. We are in the middle of a series where we're looking at the final words of Jesus before he heads to the cross. Some Bible scholars call this the farewell discourse. And what he's doing is he's kind of framing and packaging up to his disciples, here are the important things you need to know before I leave, before I go to the cross. And we've been looking at this text or this section of scripture as answering the question, well, what is a Christian? If someone's final words are kind of the summary of all that they have taught and said, then Jesus is trying to impress these men with the most important things they need to know. And so what is that? What is that? And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the fact that a Christian has the Spirit. And now the mistake I made is that we just spent a couple of minutes praying, and I did not pray for God to bless the preaching of the word, which is foolishness. Because what we're trying to do here in my proclamation to you and in our listening together, we cannot do. And so if we have the Holy Spirit, we better ask him for it as we turn to his word. So would you humor me and would we just again please pray and ask for God's help as I open up the word this morning. Lord, please forgive me for my oversight. We need you to come now. Thank you that you provide the Spirit, that every true believer in you has the Spirit. And God, we ask you, Holy Spirit, come upon us, we pray. Breathe, speak to us from your word. Would you keep my lips from error this morning? Would you open our ears, our spiritual ears, not just to hear my voice, which is not worth much at all, but to hear your voice, you speak the words of eternal life, and may we hear them this morning. God bless the preaching of your word, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin, I'd like you to think about the words, I'm leaving. Have you ever heard those words? They can be absolutely heart-wrenching words. If they are coming from the lips of a spouse, they could mean betrayal. If they are coming from the lips of a parent, they might mean abandonment. From a dear friend, they could bring sadness and confusion. And questions come to us when we hear them. Well, why are you leaving? And when are you leaving? How much more time do we have together? And then will I ever see you again? Have you ever experienced or have you ever feared someone that you love or someone that you needed that they might say, I'm leaving? That's where the disciples are in our text this morning. Back in John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. In essence, he was saying, I'm leaving. And it's hit the disciples pretty hard. And we know that because in the 37 verses since Jesus has said those words, four different men have interrupted him trying to clarify, wait, what's going on here? Tell me this again. How is this working? Peter interrupted him with questions in chapter 13, verse 46, then Thomas in 14:5, then Philip in 14:8, and in our text this morning, Judas, the son of James, in 14:22. And so we get this sense of the confusion and the impact of Jesus' words, I'm leaving. I mean, after all, Jesus wasn't just a good friend to these guys. He was a good friend, but he was a king. He wasn't just a king, he was the king. He was the king that Israel had been waiting thousands of years for. He was the king that would finally restore the people of God. And these disciples, these very men and women, witnessed his loyalty and his zeal for God. They witnessed his ability to heal the sick. They saw him teach with authority. They saw him raise the dead and cast out demons. You see, for generations, the people of God had been oppressed by kings and countries that mocked their God. But how could an empire, even Rome, stand against a king who could calm storms with a word? Or who could feed thousands of people with only a few loaves and fish? You see, just a few days before, when we find the disciples here in our text, they saw Jesus riding into the capital city, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy to the praises and shouts of the people. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the king is here. He's going to the capital. That's where coronations happen. Everything is building up to the right moment. But wait, You're leaving? This is a very unexpected turn of events, and it's causing questions and fear and doubts to rise in the hearts of the disciples. And Jesus knows it. According to verse 29 in our text, he tells them, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples to fuel their faith. And John 14, verses 15 to 31 have been recorded in sacred scripture so that we could come to them this morning and they could fuel our faith. That we too, you also might believe that Jesus is the king he claims to be. And that you would know that his plan for your life is good. If you are one of Jesus' people, here is his plan for you, according to our text. Here's kind of how I'll boil it down. Jesus wants to fill his people with his Spirit in order to advance his kingdom. If you're a believer in Jesus, that's his plan, the king's plan for your life. He wants to fill you with his Spirit in order to advance his kingdom. And Jesus says, that's why I'm leaving. We see this plan unfold in our text in three different steps or three different scenes. And so we'll kind of take these one at a time. The scene number one is that the king comes back. Scene number two is that the Spirit is sent. And scene number three is the kingdom advances. So let's start scene number one, the king comes back. We see this in the form of a promise. The most direct reference to Jesus' departure in our text is in verse 18. And it's followed immediately by a promise for him to come back to these very disciples. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now you see, orphans are abandoned. Orphans are left to fend for themselves. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not leaving you like that. I will come back to you." And then in verses 19 to 21, Jesus describes four different aspects of his coming back, of his reappearing. And so let's just walk through those. And if you're a note taker among us, let me just encourage you, don't feel like you have to jot all these down. It's more important that you see them in the text. So if it helps to put the pen down for just a few minutes, feel free to do that. And let's walk through and try to see the four different aspects of Jesus coming back in verses 19 through 21. Look at the beginning of verse 19. He says, "The world will see me no more, but you will see me." And so when he says he's coming back, this isn't the return at the end of the age where Jesus comes and it's just public and everybody sees it. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not what he's talking about here. This coming will be only seen by these disciples of Jesus. The world will not see it. Let's look at aspect two, the second half of 19. He says, "Because I live, you also will live." And so this return that he's talking about, this coming back, is going to be full of life. When he comes back to these men and women, it will be his life that fuels the way they live. Number three, in verse 20. "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And so in other words, Jesus is leaving so that when he returns, his disciples will have a rich relationship that is close to him, closer to him than they know when he speaks these words to him, that they will actually be in him, just like Jesus himself is in the Father. And then four, look at the end of verse 21. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now the word translated manifest for us means something like more fully appear or show oneself to or be more fully known. And so Jesus' coming back will result in a fuller display of who he is to those who love him. So if we kind of ball all that up and say, well, what does that mean? What we'll see is that we're hearing Jesus say that he's leaving at this point, and he's not doing that to make the disciples wonder if he was like pushing the abort button on the mission. He's not aborting the mission. That's what the disciples were afraid of. Wait, you're leaving? You're expecting us to somehow carry on without you? How are we going to do that? Or maybe they were thinking, have we just messed up so much that he's like, I'm calling it quits. I'm out of here. I'm gone. And he's aborting the mission. Is he just giving up? And Jesus says, no, that's not what's happening here. I'm not aborting the mission. I'm fulfilling the mission. You see, the King of Kings is leaving to go to a cross. He's leaving to secure the future victory for each and every one of his disciples. He will bear their sin. He will suffer the wrath of God that they deserve. And although the world has not seen him since he was laid in that tomb, these disciples, they did. It all happened the way Jesus said it would. He comes back to life, he is resurrected, and he begins appearing to them, not once, not twice, but multiple times. And you can read that in the final chapters of any gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You can read it in the opening words of the book of Acts. He comes back to them. And as a result of this resurrection, these disciples, these fearful, anxious, scared disciples, turn the world upside down. And the reason is because of what Jesus told them in verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. That was the theme of their message. That was the banner over their ministry and their movement as the church. Or Paul puts it this way, Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Jesus is leaving to make sure that can happen. It could happen for these disciples, so that it could happen for you, so that it could happen for me. Anybody who trusts in his name went to the cross. He rose again, he appeared to the disciples, and he did it all to manifest himself, to reveal himself to them to a greater degree. And here's where Judas, not Iscariot, and you kind of wonder, like, how many times did he have to, you know, put those names on the back of, those words on the back of his name? Like, hi, my name's Nate, who are you? Oh, I'm Judas, not Iscariot. You know, when he went to parties and there was like the hello, my name is, did he write Judas and then in parentheses, not Iscariot? But he has a question. This disciple with the unfortunate name of Judas has a question. He's asking, okay, Jesus, well, how is that manifestation going to happen? How are you going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? And that leads us to the second phase of the king's plan, because this manifestation is through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Once the king comes back from the dead, the Spirit can be sent upon his people. And so let's look at point number two. The Spirit is sent. Now, when we look at the text, in order to understand exactly how Jesus answers Judas' question, I want to point out a kind of a constant theme running through our text. And we're going to line a bunch of scriptures up to understand what Jesus is saying. And so let's look first at the text that generates Judas's question. Jesus says this in verse 21. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And it's after those words that Judas says, well, wait, how's that going to happen? And Jesus answers him by repeating the first part of what he just said, but then filling out the second part. Look at that in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's almost identical to whoever has my commandments and keeps them, back in verse 21. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, I don't know about Judas, but that's not maybe the straightforward answer that I would have wanted. So the question is, well, how does that happen? What does that look like? And there's one other text that has the same beginning part as both of those verses, and yet fills it out more at the end. Look up at verses 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There it is again. And what? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so what Jesus is saying is that for those who love him, for those who keep his commandments, Jesus is manifesting, he is more fully displaying himself to you in verse 21, by dwelling alongside his Father within you, in verse 23, through the Holy Spirit, according to verses 15 through 17. And if you wonder whether that's like, is that just some like biblical gymnastics? Well, that's the way John himself understood this passage, because when we read in 1 John 3:24, we hear John say, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him." Very similar language. And by this we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given. And so it's the Spirit through which God, through which Jesus manifests, makes known himself to his disciples and not to the world. So how is Jesus going to do that to people like us? We're given several clues. We know the Holy Spirit's involved. The Holy Spirit's going to dwell in us. What's the Holy Spirit going to do to reveal Jesus to us if you believe in Christ? There are a bunch of clues, but the strongest explicit one is in verse 16. Look down at verse 16, where Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So there's a big clue. He's coming in Jesus' name. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so the Spirit of God makes plain the Son of God to the people of God. That's the Spirit's job description. That's why the Spirit was sent. And if he dwells in you, this is why: to testify to prove, to speak truth about Jesus to you, so that you may know Jesus more intimately, so that Jesus can be manifest in you and to you and through you. The Holy Spirit's job is to show more of Jesus. And if that's true, then the role of the Spirit in the Christian life, it just can't be overstated, can it? I mean, that is vital for us as followers of Jesus to be day by day reminded of who he is, what he says, who he has called us to be. God, in the form of the Spirit, dwells inside of you. He's given. It's a gift. Ephesians 1:14 calls the Holy Spirit, quote, "the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Now, can you imagine that? God living in you. Can you imagine like filling that out on the next like local census? You get to the religion question, atheist, no, Buddhist, no. Oh, here it is, other. God lives in me. Huge reality. Should change your life. If it doesn't, he might not be living in you. Like, it's that big of a deal. And we're told that this indwelling of the Spirit is just the down payment. Can you imagine what's on the balance sheet? And it should bring to our minds that inheritances are never earned. They're given, especially if you're adopted into the family, which is the only way we get into God's family. We don't earn our place in God's family. No, he sends the Son who dies in our place, redeems us, restores us, brings us into the family of God, gives us the Spirit as the down payment. That's what the gospel accomplishes. The Spirit is the guarantee. He's the proof that someone actually does belong to Jesus. And so, hence the title of our message, Christians Have the Spirit. He's the proof. Remember the words of John in 1 John 3? By this we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given. So the question, as we see the promise of the Spirit being sent, the question that just hangs over us is, okay, is the Spirit inside of me? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you? Is the Spirit doing what He is intended to do in you and through you? And how do we know if He is or if He isn't? What does Jesus intend to produce by sending His Spirit into His people? He moves on to the third scene in our text. Here's what He intends to do. He intends to advance His kingdom in you and through your life. We observed that at the beginning of the sermon. I said that the summary over this text, I think, is that Jesus wants to fill His people with His Spirit in order to advance His kingdom. And so I want to just spend this last point looking at four different evidences or four different ways in our text that God's kingdom is advanced through God's Spirit dwelling in God's people. And before we get to this list of these four different evidences, I just want to make two really quick clarifications. Here's the first one. Because I don't want you to misunderstand and leave here today hearing what I'm not saying or misunderstanding. First, these four evidences of the Spirit's work, they're just that. They're evidences. Nobody does these four things to win God's affection. The only way these things happen is if the love of God has already been poured out upon you, if Christ has already died for you, if the Spirit has already been given to you. And so let's understand what we're doing. We're doing an engine diagnostic. I'm not calling anybody to push the car up the hill. That would be foolish, especially in Pittsburgh. We're doing engine diagnostic. So if we see things that might be wrong, let's fix the engine. Let's fix the problem where it lies. Let's not just leave with a new to-do list. Secondly, my second clarification is that these evidences, they happen progressively in the believer's life. The only time any of us will exhibit them perfectly is when we're given new bodies in the new earth. And so as we look at these, the biggest question is, do we see these at all in our lives? And the second, probably a good follow-up question is, are we doing anything to hinder the Spirit from doing His work more, from showing Himself more? Okay, and so have I made those clarifications enough? That this isn't a to-do list to earn favor with God. This is how we know that God is in us and has forgiven us and has saved us. Four ways God's kingdom is advanced through the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of God's people. Here's number one, an increasing love for and obedience to God. Five times in our text, we find obedience and love paired together. We saw three of them as we looked through the sending of the Spirit before. If anyone has my commandments and loves me, if anyone has my word, keeps my word, and he it is that loves me. There was a third. The fourth is in verse 24. This is the negative, right? Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, Jesus says. And then the fifth pairing is in verse 31, where Jesus says, He does as the Father has commanded Him, so that the world may know that He loves the Father. There it is again, the pairs together, obedience and love. So God's kingdom, Christ's kingship, it's not over a kingdom of only love, and it's not over a kingdom of only obedience. It is a kingdom of obedient love. And so one evidence of the Spirit dwelling in a person is that they will experience an ongoing, steady, not perfect by any stretch, but an ongoing, steady trajectory toward holiness, trajectory toward godliness. If you have the Spirit, you will be steadily growing over weeks, months, in obedient love for God. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 13 to 14. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so we have the down payment of a heavenly inheritance when we are led by the Spirit to kill our remaining sin, to live a life of holiness. God said exactly the same thing through the mouth of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. He said, I will put my Spirit within you, and the word and there, it's not like, well, I'm going to the store to get apples and oranges and they don't relate. Like, this is a relationship, cause and effect. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what the Spirit does. And so if you are a believer in Jesus, do you see obedient love being produced by the Spirit in your life? Is your love for God advancing against your arrogance? Is your love for God advancing against your impatience? Is your love for God advancing against your selfishness and your laziness and your covetousness and your lusts? I mean, I hope it's no secret for any of us that we all struggle with those. The question isn't, do we have them? The question is the Spirit warring against them in your life? If so, be encouraged. Because growing in holiness, it's one of the primary proofs that the Spirit of God lives within you. Evidence number two, increasing peace from God. In verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This kind of peace starts with peace with God and being reconciled to him through the gospel of grace. But the peace that starts with justification grows in our lives through the ongoing work of the Spirit. In Romans 8:6, we read, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit. Now, that's an ongoing thing. That's not a once and done, okay, I set my mind on the Spirit like 10 years ago and I don't have to do it anymore. This is an ongoing thing. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so is the Spirit empowering peace in your life. That does not mean there are not storms. Jesus walked through storms. Jesus calls us to walk through our share of storms. But through the Spirit, he puts a peace in you, even in spite of the storms, that surpasses all natural reason, surpasses understanding, Philippians 4:7. And so Jesus advances his kingdom of peace through Spirit-filled followers like you and me. And this text just invites us to ask, is that happening in your life? The third evidence, increasing joy in God. You see, without the Holy Spirit at work in us, changing us from the inside out, we are left in our natural self-centered state. And that's exactly where we find the disciples in this text. They're worried and anxious, what's going to happen to us? And Jesus says in verse 28 that if they loved him, if they were thinking about him and his mission, they would rejoice that he is going to the Father, not be troubled and fearful. Now consider the contrast on these very same people after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them at Pentecost. That happens in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 5, some of these very same men are arrested and they're beaten for speaking about Jesus. And you might think, well, goodness, if they were safe and sound with Jesus and afraid at just the idea of his leaving, what are they going to respond? How are they going to respond when they're actually beaten for the name of Jesus? And we read that they left the presence of the council. That's the council that beat them, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Later in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas encounter persecution in Pisidia, we read that they were driven out of the district, and the very next verse says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's some joy. Only Spirit-filled people see Jesus as so good and great and glorious that he's worth living for, even if they have to go through suffering to get him. It's only when the Spirit opens our eyes to the majesty of Christ, who rules and reigns and promises to work everything for our good, that we can rejoice in him in everything, bad or good. And that's because when the kingdom of God advances, it advances through unspeakable joy. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Paul's saying, you know that common stuff like eating and drinking that you think this life is just, you know, you do it every day, three times a day. Well, what's the everyday, three times a day stuff in the kingdom of God? What's the normal, everyday, just mainstream stuff in God's kingdom? It's not eating and drinking, but of righteousness, obedient love, and peace. We just talked about that. And joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, are you experiencing the joy of Jesus' kingdom as it advances in your life through the Holy Spirit, even in the spite of life's storms? Or are we more prone to grumble or complain when things happen that we don't like? Because the Spirit will bring increasing measures of joy over time into the believer's life, not increasing grumbling and complaining. Last evidence in our text, 4. The Spirit brings an increasing distinction from the world. And we almost don't even have to talk about this at this point, do we? Because in light of all the other things, it should be obvious that Spirit-filled people, they're just different from everybody else in the world. When the joy in God and the peace from God and the obedient love to God are growing in your life as the Spirit works them out, you will stand out. You look different. And Jesus modeled this for us in verse 31. I do as the Father commanded me, not so that I'd look like everybody else, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, if the Spirit's job description is to manifest Jesus to us and in us and through us, and if that Spirit lives inside of you, then it only makes sense that you and I would be distinct from the world just like Jesus was. That people would look at us and they would see something different. Namely, our love for him. That's one way the Spirit advances God's kingdom in us and through us. And so the obvious question is, therefore, does our love for Jesus make us stand out? Or do we try to fit in and look like the rest of the world? Do you see what we're getting at here? Do you see the Spirit at work in your life? Not perfectly, not completely, but are there evidences? Do you see them? If not, you need to ask, why not? Now, it may be there are multiple options to answer that question. Let me give you a few of them. This isn't all of them. It may be that you don't have the Spirit inside of you because you're recognizing here today that you've never really surrendered your life completely to Christ. You're not really living under the authority of the King. Or maybe the Spirit is dwelling inside of you, but in one way or another, you're quenching him or grieving him by desiring other things than him. Maybe you're neglecting the Spirit, and you're being filled with lots of other stuff, other desires, instead of being filled with him, like Ephesians 5:18 commands. I'm not trying to imply an answer for anyone here today. But if you don't see in your life the distinct love and obedience and peace and joy that the Spirit brings, don't dodge the question of why. Because the why question could be life to you. Remember, the Spirit is something that Jesus loves to give freely. You don't have to twist his arm. He's not waiting for you to measure up. It's part of what he freely gives. It's Jesus' plan to die and rise again. It's Jesus' plan to send the Spirit. And it's Jesus' plan to advance his kingdom in and through the lives of ordinary, Spirit-filled people like you and me. And Jesus said that all we have to do if we want more of the Spirit is to ask God for it. Luke 11:13. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I love how Jesus doesn't mince words when he talks to me, right? If you then, Nate, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's good news, folks. Jesus wants to fill his people with his Spirit. He wants to advance his kingdom through them. And so here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to close our time together. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up on stage. But before we end with a closing song, I'm going to ask Ryan to give us just a few minutes to reflect, repent where appropriate, to pray, and to ask God to fill us with his Spirit. And then we will sing. So would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this word. Thank you that you spoke these things to your disciples, that you unveiled your plan to them, and that you secured it in your word for us here this morning. And I thank you for the effect that it's having on me and the questions it's having me ask. And Lord, I pray that through it, we would be brought face to face with the grace of the Savior who overcame all of our sin and can send the Spirit to us. Lord, I pray, as I prayed several moments ago, that we would be a Spirit-filled people, a Spirit-saturated people, a people who live every day listening to, being spoken to by your Spirit through your word, remembering who you are, our King, and being empowered to live the way that you call us to live. And so, God, as we take time now, would your Spirit interact with us? Encourage those who need to be encouraged. Rebuke and correct those of us who need to be rebuked and corrected. And by whatever means necessary, would you fill us with more of yourself? This we pray in your name.